1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? The Lord is your word again, and I do ask again for help in being faithful to your word. May what is said that is of your word and of you be heard well by all of us, including me. And may what is said otherwise be disregarded quickly. Lord God, give us strength, wisdom to bear what is ahead of us in the days ahead and the weeks ahead, years, hopefully, Lord, until you come again or until you take us home, however you determine that. This is in your will, it is your prerogative, Lord. Teach us well, help us to learn well. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 135:6 states, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven, and on earth, in the seas, and all the deeps. The writer trying to get us to understand that God is God. And there is no other. I do not believe that anyone in this room this morning would disagree that God is sovereign. He possesses all power, and he is ruler of all things. God's word is given to us in the form of the Holy Scripture, as Paul says to Timothy, breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God's word is sovereign. God is sovereign. God's word is sovereign. The message this morning, sovereignly sufficient. The completeness of the man of God, or godly woman for that matter, is inseparable from God's sovereignty. God's sovereign word, and therefore God's sufficient word. God's word is sovereignly sufficient for man. So the compilation of the proposed governing documents for the First Baptist Church of Juneau that you have before you today represents much more than 1 year's worth of dedication from six of your church's leaders. That's how long we've been working on that. Your prayers behind the scenes, just a little over a year. But it's more than that. This work is inclusive of untold multitudes who have gone before us. Those who believe in the same Trinitarian monotheistic God as we do. That's who he is. His name is I Am. These men, myself, Harold Moser, Guy Crockcroft, Nathan Young, Yuming Suing, and J.K. Mitchell, were designated by you to work out a more biblical form of church government, or polity, if you will, than under which this church, First Baptist Juneau, currently operates. This whole process really should be seen as a reformation of our church government with a view to be even better students of the scriptures into the future than we have been in the past. So it's not saying that what we're doing now is evil or bad. It's just that we can look at the scriptures and help ourselves to do better instead of just cruising. Well, you might say just staying on cruise control with whatever somebody did in the past, which was not bad. But what does the Bible instruct us to do that we might pay more attention and be better stewards of his word? So as you look at the cover sheet of these documents, you will see under the section called Articles of Faith, four individual documents that have been included in our proposed master document. This is a proposed document. You can see the draft copy letters on the front. I've already found a mistake in here, so we're going to have to reprint it. It's okay. Nathan said, you're just all about that, aren't you? Yeah, well, okay. So part of this, and the reason I'm saying that is you'll notice at the bottom of every page, it says Master Document Adoption 1002-2022. Well, that hasn't got here yet, so I am not a prophet. Okay. I printed that as we hope it will look on the front page when we get to that date. So more about that in a minute. Your team of men, though, the reason I'm drawing attention to that section on Articles of Faith is the team of men that you placed in to do this didn't have anything to do with writing those four documents. Those were already in existence. All we're doing is adopting them into our governing documents. So they're printed here on the pages that you see following them. But we are proposing that we adopt each of these articles of faith along with everything else to encompass a more robust and more scripture-based articulation of what we believe. Articles of faith. This is what we believe. That's what those are. So there's also one other document that is referred to on page three within the copy here on page three that we are proposing to adopt, quote, as an aid to us in controversy, a confirmation of what we believe, and as a means of growing together in grace. Now, that's all wording that's in here on page three. That particular document is the 1689 or the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. That is a huge thing, and I didn't reprint that, or we haven't reprinted that in here. But it is a part of what we are using to guide us into the future. And I'll be sending a link out to the churchwide email list with a link to an online version of that. I do have a few hard copies if anybody's really interested. It's not too overbearing. It's just much more than I needed to be printing in here. The six of us would like for all of our family, member families, to review this document, and anyone who is considering membership the same. Looking mainly at its content. What is it saying about how we're operating? That's really why we are doing this, is to be better stewards of the scripture and moving forward with a model of church government that we see clearly in scripture. I've taken the time to preach through 1 Timothy a few months back. And so we've kind of hammered through some of that. Some of you may not be familiar with that. Maybe that might be new to you, but you can go on our website and go back and listen to those sermons if you're interested in going through that again, or if you have not yet. So they're all posted there for your listening pleasure, if you wish. You might not find pleasure in some of that because it's, well, okay, I'm stopping right there. I'm not going to incriminate God. I can't. Okay, so, but look at these documents. And really, I know there's a lot there. There's 41 pages. I didn't print it on both sides of the page, so some of you might get upset that I used too much paper. But I want to make this easy for you, okay? As easy as possible. So, because we need to do this together. Now, the thing I would say about that as well is you did vote for the six of us to do this. So you placed your trust in us to do a good job. We're not asking you to nitpick every little thing we did, and I don't think that any of you are going to do that. So that's not the purpose. But it is important that we begin to see how this structure changes from what we currently are under with the deacon, single pastor deacon model. So this is different. So it is still congregational rule church, as we believe the scripture teaches. But it is elder-led, as elders would be raised up by God. There's part of that in here. You can see down at the bottom of the cover sheet where there is a candidate program for elders and one for deacons. So, and those, I know the elder one is a one-year program, and I can't remember if the deacon one is 6 months or a year at the moment. And there's a lot of stuff in here. But there's a period of time then to evaluate and to talk and speak to and to work with and to see how God is raising men into those places of service. And so that's going to take time. Even after we put this into effect, all these things take time, and that's okay, as long as we're trying to honor God in all of this together. And I certainly believe that we are. So you're also free to check for those little nitpicky things and come back if you wish and say, there's a number not right here, or what does this refer to, or how does this fit? If you find something like that, we don't want it to be unclear into the future. So since Nathan wouldn't do this on his own, never mind about that. Just kidding. Just kidding. We've had a wonderful time together. as men, meeting and working through what we needed to do to be at this point. And we're glad to be able to present it to you in this form. We would ask that you try, I'm going to give you several weeks, and we would just ask that you try to have anything that you might want to bring to us. And you're free to go to any of the six of us. Just come and talk to one of us one-on-one and about anything and that you would like to raise an issue with, or just say, this is the deal that I saw, or I understand it, and thank you for doing this, guys. I mean, however you want to treat our men in that response, just give glory to God. Okay. And so asking that all of this would be read and kind of hashed through your mind by the last Sunday in September, which is Sunday, September 25th. So if we can get all that kind of back together by then, and then we will make any changes if necessary and according, and then we'll vote on that as a church body on Sunday morning, October 2nd. So that gives us a month and a half and gives you some time to kind of chew on this a little bit. So this morning, but one more comment on that before I move on. We understand that there's much to consume here. So first of all, change-wise, as in moving from one model to another. And that's kind of really what we're asking for you to kind of try your best at understanding. And like I said, I've preached through it. Go back and review some of that if you need to. If it doesn't make sense, come and ask us. We want you to be comfortable with that moving ahead. There's also much volume-wise here. And certainly, we want everybody to understand, again, what God is doing here at the church at FBC. So this morning in the text in 1 Corinthians speaks of not going beyond what is written. Now, I'm not equating what men have written here in this at all, because Paul's not saying that either, only that which men have written that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's what's in the Bible. That's what he's speaking to. Paul is warning the church not to be found guilty of taking liberty with God's word in order to make it fit their cultural context. And my friends, if you don't know it, that's happening all over the world in Christian circles, so-called Christian circles, people are taking liberty with God's word to make it fit culture instead of making culture fit God's word. Church, we must take same stand as Paul, even as it might be against others who are near to us and claim to be Christians. We must not go beyond what is written. Last week, during the Lord's Supper, all of us recited an article of faith. It's included in here, on page 16, actually, the top article on page 16, if you want to glance at that. All of us repeated that off of the screen. It is an article about the scriptures. Where else would we start but with what God has given us? Even that big 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. What's the first article out of about 38 of them or something like that in there? The scriptures. Starts with the Word of God. So that we might gain a deeper understanding this morning, though, we read that last week from the Baptist Faith and Message on the scriptures. It was a couple screens long as we read through it. You can see it there on page 16. But I'm going to go a little deeper with that other confession that I said I'll give you an online link to this week, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. I'm going to read from that the entire article on the scriptures, just article one. All right, it has 10 parts to it. This is important. I read to you now at length from that, the first section in article one. The Holy Scripture is the all-sufficient, certain, and infallible rule or standard of the knowledge, faith, and obedience that constitute salvation. Although the light of nature and God's works of creation and providence give such clear testimony to his goodness, wisdom, and power that men who spurn them are left inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient of themselves to give the knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary for salvation. It's just saying that all things else that God has created are not sufficient. We need his special revelation, his word. That's just a quick translation of what is being said there. In consequence, the merciful Lord from time to time in a variety of ways has revealed himself and made known his will to the church. And furthermore, in order to ensure the preservation and propagation of the truth and the establishment and comfort of the church against the corrupt nature of man and the malice of Satan and the world, he caused this revelation of himself and his will to be written down in all of its fullness. He had men write down what he inspired, right? And as the manner in which God formally revealed his will has long ceased, the Holy Scripture becomes absolutely essential to man. Number two, the Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, consists of 66 books. Now, in that original 89 confession, it lists all the books out. I'm not going to read them for you. You know what they are. There are 66 of them. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. There are 27 books in the New, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Three, the books commonly called the Apocrypha were not given by divine inspiration and are not part of the canon or rule of Scripture. Therefore, they do not possess any authority in the Church of God and are to be regarded and used in the same way as other writings of men. Now, why would something like that be in here? Because there are people out there who want to stir the pot and say, hey, what about the Apocrypha? Don't you believe in that? Well, the Catholic Church has that in their Bible. That's just for another day, okay? That's another sermon for another day. But let it be said that those who were taking part in the canonization, the putting together of the Bible in which we have, the Holy Spirit did not move in them to include those books. Okay, that's the short answer. If you're interested and you want to dig into it, amen, go for it. Because that'll just help you more to understand why things are in there and why things are not. Number four, Scripture is self-authenticating. Its authority does not depend upon the testimony of any man or any church, but entirely upon God, its author, who is himself truth. It is to be received because it is the Word of God. The testimony of the Church of God may influence and persuade us to hold the Scripture in highest esteem, the heavenliness of its contents, the efficacy, the efficiency of its doctrine, the majesty of its style, the agreement of all of its parts from first to last, the fact that it gives all through itself glory to God, the full revelation that it gives of the only way of salvation, all of these, together with many other incomparably high qualities and full perfections, supply to us an abundant evidence that it is the Word of God. All these things point to that. At the same time, however, we recognize that our full persuasion and assurance of its infallible truth and divine authority is the outcome of the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with that word in our heart. Number six, the total sum of God's revelation concerning all things essential to his glory and to the salvation and faith and life of men is either explicitly set down or implicitly contained in Holy Scripture. Nothing, whether a supposed revelation of the Spirit or man's tradition, is ever to be added to the Scripture. At the same time, we acknowledge that inward enlightenment from the Spirit of God is necessary for a right understanding of what the Scripture says, what it reveals. We also accept that certain aspects of the worship of God and of church government, which are matters of common usage, are to be determined in light of the nature and Christian common sense. We are to take what God has written, even though he didn't give us the exact order of church government. There is a line to follow. And this is what they're saying. Common sense, use that. Let the Holy Spirit guide your common sense in line with the general rules of God's word from which there must be no departure. Seven, the contents of the Scripture vary in their degree of clarity. You would agree to that. Some men have a better understanding of them than others. Yet those things which are essential to man's salvation and which must be known, believed, and obeyed are so clearly pronounced and explained in one place or another that educated men or uneducated men may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. God made it easy for us in that regard, even if they use just the ordinary means. Number eight, the Old Testament in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek, that is to say, in their original languages before translation, were inspired by God at first hand, and ever since by his particular care and providence. They have been kept pure. They are therefore authentic and for the church constitute the final court of appeal in all religious controversies. All God's people have a right to and an interest in the scripture, and they are commanded in the fear of God to read it and search it. But as the Hebrew and Greek are not known to all such readers, scripture is to be translated into every human language so that as men acquire knowledge of God, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures, they may have hope. Number 9, it is an infallible rule that the scripture is to be interpreted by, you know the answer? Scripture. It is an infallible rule that scripture is to be interpreted by scripture, that is, one part by another. Hence, any dispute as to what is true, full, and evident meaning of a particular passage must be determined in the light of clearer comparable passages. And then finally, all religious controversies are to be settled by scripture and by scripture alone. All decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, and doctrines of men collectively or individually are similarly to be accepted or rejected according to the verdict of the scripture given to us by the Holy Spirit. In that verdict, faith finds its final rest. Now, you might ask me at this point, Pastor, do we really need all that verbiage to convey the importance of the Bible to others? I would argue that we need it to convey it to ourselves. Our Baptist forefathers in the 17th century certainly thought so. They found it quite necessary to stand with other Christian reformers of their day, particularly against the ungodly Roman Catholic influence of prior centuries. They were reformers. So yes, we first need the word itself. Without that, we're done. We're lost. We're without hope. We need the word first. And then we need to continually articulate to one another and the world what we believe about this word. So let me ask you, if you just tell someone this is the inspired word of God and that's what I believe, or if you go through what I just went through, if they will stand and listen to you. By the way, you've all done that and haven't fallen asleep yet. So there's a plus, right? Some people can do this. Did you gain any more understanding about God's holy word than just understanding that it's God's inspired word? Yes, you did. And you heard nothing that was taken outside of the scriptures. All of that is scripture-based. So when you go reading articles of faith, you need to be able to look at, oh, well, they got that from this verse. Oh, well, that's this verse. Oh, well, that's this verse. I didn't read that list of verses to you, but you will find it. And you can find it. And you can bank on it. Because why? Because it's God's word, not the word of men. Yes, we need this. So in a nutshell, the word of God was being horribly perverted in the Corinthian church. In the previous chapters that we've already come through, Paul has continued to lay the groundwork of bringing the sinful competitive spirit of the Corinthian boasters into the light of God's word, the gospel of Jesus. In the two verses that we are covering today, he is telling them that the written word of God is not to be ignored, but to be continually accessed and applied in their lives. And when the word of God is properly applied, it will be clear to them where all their gifts have originated. Our God is sovereignly sufficient. We must allow God's word and his grace to have their way with us. Our sanctification in Christ Jesus depends upon his word and his grace being active in our lives, not just receiving lip service, being active in our lives. There are two statements then that I want to make this morning that are derived from this text. The first one comes from verse 6. Here it is. God's word limits our perverted focus. We know the ugly truth. Eve was deceived and sinned in ignorance. 1 Timothy 2:12, I believe it is, somewhere in that neighborhood, will answer that question. Eve was deceived and sinned in ignorance. Adam acted irresponsibly and joined in the sin. All of us have inherited the sinful nature of Adam. We are doomed without help. God is merciful. God promised to take care of his own. God gave us his word of truth. God said that he would send a savior in this word of truth, and he did. He made sure that we have access to a Bible, though that's not true for every person on the planet yet. He certainly made sure that you have 25 or 30 Bibles in your house or on your device or in your bookstore. Couldn't resist that one. Well, now, he has done that. He has said that he would send a Savior. He has done that. He's made sure we have access to a Bible. This Bible, by God's own design, limits our thoughts and actions while on this earth. I knew it. I knew it. I knew it. God limits you. Amen. I need limited. When this world is embedded in our hearts, we do. When this word is embedded in our hearts, we do not sin against God. When it is not embedded, we do sin against God. God's word limits our perverted focus. But that is only if we are accessing and applying the word of God. It does not jump off of the page and say, "You will not do that." I mean, it doesn't do that, right? In a way, it does that. But not quite so physically active. Paul is saying as much to the Corinthian church. He is saying that everything that he has been talking about has been applied in his life and in the life of Apollos. And it is all for you, brothers, sisters. They are included in that. We are included. You must learn not to go beyond what is written. Limitation can be a good thing. What if the windshield wipers on your car had no limitations? The windshield wipers are made to work within limits, the bottom of the windshield and somewhere in a vertical position, approximately up this way. If they weren't, they'd just keep on going and there would be nothing to control them. Something would break. They could not function properly. As our creator, God knows where we need limits. And he has given us limits in his word. His limits are designed to overcome our perverted focus on self, power, skin, money, other men, and the list can go on. God gave these words to Moses to limit the perverted focus of the children of Israel. He said in Deuteronomy 4, verse 1, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live. And go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of your Lord, the Lord your God, that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all men who followed the Baal Peor. But you, who held fast to the Lord your God, are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, and as the Lord my God has commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering, that you might take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us?' Whenever we call upon his name, and what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I have set before you today?" And of course, we know there were many failures to keep that promise, to keep those words. But the God of grace keeps coming back to us. Members in the Corinthian church were arrogantly bringing the focus upon other leaders in the church rather than upon the rock of the church. Not Peter, Jesus. Their focus was perverted. They needed to pay attention to the humility and the lack of wrongful boasting that were found in Paul and Apollos. That's what he just said here. Look at us. We've modeled this. Everything that I've been talking about in the earlier chapters, Apollos and I have strived to be that way for you. We're not putting on a show. But their focus was perverted. They needed to pay attention. to what Paul was writing, as do we. Paul and Apollos set the godly example. In other words, there is to be no difference between what the apostles taught. Paul was one of those, the last one in a series. There is to be no difference between what the apostles taught. The apostles still teach, by the way. All we have to do is read God's word. And we don't just obey the red letters. We obey the black letters. The apostles don't get red letters. But their word is just as strong. And it's just as worthy. And so there's no difference between what the apostles taught and how they lived and what any church member is supposed to teach and how he or she lives. There's to be no difference. That's the mark. Oh, but I'm not an apostle. Oh, but you are to strive to be like God of whom the apostles were like. Paul Gardner comments, they have received gifts. Speaking of the church in Corinth, but such gifts do not function to authenticate spiritual maturity. That's how they were using it. Oh, well, such and such can really teach. He's got the gift of, well, what about such and such that has that gift as well, but isn't as eloquent? Isn't it the same gift? Is it the same God? If they look for an outward authentication of the reality of the Christian faith, it will be seen in the life that follows Christ and has a deep commitment to a theology of the cross with all of the hardship and sadness and toil that will involve. At the end of the day, the presence of God's kingdom is not seen in speech, logos, but in power, dunamis, dynamite. The power of God himself is where the word is strong. It is the word. It is the power of God. The word itself, the power of God is in his word. Have you not heard of Paul's writing in Romans 1:16, the word of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The word of God. It is not how you and I say the word, and you might hear me scream the word or drop my microphone or do whatever. It is not. None of that has any effect on you. Shouldn't. It's the word of God that has the effect in your heart. It's only the word of God that can do that. Justin Peters, a Christian of current value who does podcasts and some other things that I pay attention to, has said that if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. And if you want to hear God speak audibly, read your Bible out loud. That's pretty common sense, isn't it? Because that's what you're doing. That's what you're hearing. That's a little humorous, but remember, it is the word of God that has the power, not the way that you and I read it. That very word limits our perverted focus. Every time we pay attention to God, we're pushing out something out of our mind. How do we prepare ourselves to fight sin battles? The Bible answer is to memorize the Bible. To memorize parts of the Bible. Any part of the Bible. Two words. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Because he was sad. To see the world as it is. To see his people not understanding, not listening. Just even those two words. Or, I am. In reference to who God is. Gardner gives even more insight into the Corinthian problem. He says it is precisely their going beyond Scripture. That is, going further than what Scripture says that has led to these divisions. They're going further than Scripture when they insist that the grace gifts of the Spirit reveal status and they authenticate Christian maturity. They're going further than Scripture when they judge leaders with a judgment that belongs to the Lord alone. Paul's concern is that gifts of God are not made to function in a community in the way that they do not function in Scripture. He says, you should not be doing in your church gathering anything beyond what is written in Scripture. So don't, I'll say it another way, because God gives us freedom. In fact, he gives us commands to make judgment calls about what's going on in the church. So don't throw up your hands and say, I can't judge anything. That's culture driving you the other way. The other extreme is to do what these guys are doing and judge everything according to the way they want to judge and taking the things that belong to God away from him. final judgment. That's what they were doing. Well, there's going to be more on that as we progress through Corinthians. Paul now urges the Corinthians to think again. They should look at Paul and Apollos and see a theology of the cross, a theology that is humble. I would add to that, they should see a theology that drips blood. The blood is a part of the atonement. They should see men who are sometimes humiliated and understand that this is the true way of discipleship. Anything less goes far beyond what Scripture ever tolerates or even points toward. The divisions in the Corinthian church were perversions of the gospel. Their focus was wrong, and they sorely needed not to go beyond the written word of God. But in order not to go beyond it, they, not unlike us, must constantly keep God's word in our minds. If I am tempted to lust for the flesh, I must remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so therefore glorify God in your body. Now, there are multiple other places I can go, but that's one that keeps coming home for me, and it's a good one. If I am tempted to keep money that belongs to God, I should recall Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira were killed by God to put the fear of God into other men of God. And as I am prone to whine about the thorns in my flesh, I must join with Paul when he pleaded with the Lord Jesus and quickly received an answer from the Lord. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. God well knows our perverted ways. God means for his word to be limiting to our perverted focus that constantly is being perverted. And we are allowing that because we allow things, the temptations to take root. We do that. He does not force that on us. He well knows our perverted ways. He means for his word to limit our perverted focus and to help us see something else magnificent about his being. Here's verse 7. God's grace levels the playing field. As Christians, we have nothing in which to boast but God and his sovereign grace. He is the source of all things. Here in verse 7, Paul asks the questions, who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Again, one does not need to go beyond what has been written by God to know the truth about God and about self. We do not deserve anything we receive from God. Yet, he is a God of great grace. Grace that grants no room to boast in one man over another. Grace that allows for nothing outside God's sovereign design. Grace that levels our playing field. The Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary reminds us of a good definition of grace. Grace is undeserved acceptance and love received from another. First part of the definition. Although the biblical words for grace are used in a variety of ways, the most characteristic use is to refer to an undeserved favor granted by a superior to an inferior. Readily admit that God is superior. When used of divine grace toward mankind, it refers to the undeserved favor of God in providing salvation for those deserving condemnation. In the more specific Christian sense, it speaks of the saving activity of God, which is manifested in the gift of his Son to die in place of sinners. The three questions are who, what, and why. You can see them right there in verse 7. Each of them relate back to God's sovereign grace. The combination of these three interrogatives literally gives us no wiggle room to bring division in the body of Christ by improperly judging others. To be sure, human judgment does have its place in the church, but judgments that bring divisions do not. That's what Paul is fighting here in Corinth. There are differences between Christians, but the way in which these differences are approached here in Corinth are of great concern to Paul. His first question, for who sees anything different? Who sees anything different in you? In other words, who do you think you are? Do you think that you are above other believers in the church? Do you think that your group is better than another group? You're made out of the same stuff. You've been redeemed by the same Lord. You are no better. You have nothing to boast of. He further asks, what have you that you did not receive? If you have a wife, God gave her to you. If you have children, God gave them to you and your spouse. Do you have a creative mind? God gave that to you. Do you live in a great country? God has made that to be the case. Do you have salvation in Jesus Christ? God did that. There's nothing that you have that you did not receive. What we are is God's stewards. Stewards of all that He has allowed us to have. You know, Rush Limbaugh did get some things right. All of our talent is on loan from God, although I'm not so sure about Rush's claim to host with half his brain tied behind his back, just to make things fair. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is unchanging. The Corinthians had absolutely no good thing that they didn't already receive from God. Neither do we. They had no room to boast except in Christ. Neither do we. That leads us to Paul's final question here in our passage. Why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why do you boast like didn't God give you that? The only real answer to this question is arrogant pride. We're just going to keep on doing it because, man, we enjoy it. I mean, you know, all these seeker folks coming into the church, they're enjoying it. Duh, that's what they live with. Sure they like it. We're here to worship a holy God. They're caught up in self-deceit because they have gone beyond what is written. They're not curbing their sinful desires with healthy doses of the Bible. Paul later instructed Timothy about his written instructions to the church, which, by the way, are also what God has written to us. He wrote them to Timothy. He wrote them to us. How do we know it? They're in the Bible. And what was that instruction to Timothy? 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. You have heard it before. I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And be sure and put the in there, because this is the truth. The church is a pillar and buttress of what God has given to us in His holy revelation, and we are to know how to behave according to what it says. And we must strive at all costs to preach it correctly. I'm now preaching to myself. And I have to. Why were they boasting? Because they were not in the Word of God. They're hung up on themselves. They're full of pride rather than piety. John MacArthur notes, nothing is more self-deceitful than pride. We are inclined to believe almost anything about ourselves if it seems favorable. Huh, really? I'm like that? No way, that's not me. I don't think that. Okay. Paul would not allow the Corinthians to remain self-deceived. He stripped away every excuse and broke down every defense. He loved them too much to allow Satan to mislead and to misuse them. You see, God's grace is a great equalizer. It levels the playing field for the Christian. It puts us properly in a place where all we can do is boast in God's word limits our perverted focus. It His grace levels our playing field. Let us then soak up God's word and remain under the influence of his marvelous sovereign grace. Will you join me in that? Heavenly Father, I know the magnitude to some degree of what I have just said, and yet I fail you, Lord. Strengthen me in this ahead to be able to honor what I just put out of my mouth, because that will honor you if I can do that, Lord, and you will give me the strength to do that. Help me not to grieve with Holy Spirit. Help us not to grieve. In Jesus' name, amen.